Well, beloved, as we remain standing, before I read from God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is going to be the passage I read from this morning for this morning's message. Let's ask the Lord's blessing and His favor upon us. Let's pray. Now, gracious Father, we do pray and ask for your blessing to the reading and the preaching, explaining of your word. And Lord, as we look upon your scripture, let us be reminded of its authority. It's, Lord, the purity of the doctrine that it teaches. Lord, the path it lays before us and the end goal, which is to, Lord, calls us to deeply love you above all things. And so, Lord, we do pray and ask that this morning's message, and coupled with all of the other means of grace this morning, it would strengthen our love for you, deepen our love for you, and, Lord, even increase it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, beloved, your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to begin reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of the living and true God. Now this is the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk with them as you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And then it shall come about that when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who has brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You might fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God would be kindled against you, and he would wipe you off the face of the earth. And thus ends the reading of God's precious word. You may be seated. It is without a doubt that the Lord was pleased to utilize Moses as his prophet in leading his people out of Egypt. The land of bondage and the fiery furnace, scripture calls it. But Moses was also utilized by God to not just bring the people out of that terrible land or out from under that terrible tyranny. God utilized Moses to train and teach his people those basic doctrines that they were going to need in order to be fruitful and to remain in favor with God. Now, it was by grace they had been saved, certainly by faith. But beloved, like our faith, when we come into a relationship with God in Christ, through that faith, we bring to ourselves certain obligations and duties. And we have just read a few of them a moment ago. The verse that I choose to focus on this morning is verse 4. What theologians have for centuries, if not millennia, have called the Shema. Now, the word Shema simply means to hear. It carries the connotation of hearing with a purpose, for a distinct reason, not simply hearing noises or hearing some volume of noise, but listening with intent. That intent that's purposed here is obedience. In fact, the word can have as its underlying meaning to obey. Moses is preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. They are in that final leg, if you will, of this wilderness, of their wilderness travels, and they are on the threshold of entering the land. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, has prepared a series, at least 10 sermons, to prepare the people as they enter into the promised land. These words perfectly sum up the heart of what it means to walk with God. In fact, Matthew chapter 22 and then Mark and also Luke, Jesus is quoted as reciting this Shema when asked by that slippery attorney who was seeking to entrap Jesus with his words, what's the greatest commandment? Now, Jesus quotes this passage of Scripture. Jesus tells the attorney, and thus us in God's holy word, that the greatest commandment is to what? Love the Lord thy God. That's the greatest thing that we can do. That's the greatest obligation that every person on earth has. All of God's creation should serve him, love him. And then he goes on and tells them of a subordinate commandment, and that is to love the neighbor as yourself. Now, beloved, it's interesting that as we have been studying over the past several months, as John and I have alternated preaching, that as I wanted to address the perfections and the attributes of God, and as I was doing my own personal meditation and study and reflection, as I often do by reading Scripture and opening up the confession and reading it, you know, I was struck with the very first phrase out of the confession on that chapter that addresses and deals with the doctrine of God. In fact, they open up that paragraph by stating that, first of all, we need to grasp and accept the reality that God is. Now, let that sink in, because I know it might be so trivial to you, it will pass right over your heads. Of course we believe that God is, right? We're here. We claim to be Christians. We claim to be believers in God. We claim to enjoy and love reading the Word of God. We gather to worship God. But beloved, listen to me. There's more to it than this. And thus the reason I chose the text. These theologians and pastors of many years ago understood the struggle of all of Scripture, or the struggle that's recorded in Scripture. And they understood that if we were going to come before God and have any fruit at all in him, that we would not only have to have the mindset that God is, but that we would have to maintain and cultivate and water and protect that mindset. Now you follow me a little? That's a little clearer, right? Man's original problem. Our first parents, we confessed this morning, our first parents, their original struggle was what? To be themselves as God. That is, they made a conscious choice to forego what God had told them. That is, he explained the reality of the situation. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will die. The negative is clear. The positive is clear as well. The positive of the negative statement. Don't eat of the tree and pass through this probation, and you will live. Be obedient. That is, God had set the terms, did he not? God had established the terms of their relationship one to another. I will bless you with everlasting life and bliss, untold bliss. But you, as my creature, as made in my image, you will walk before me and you will obey me and you will not eat of this tree. You will not determine for yourself what is right and wrong, but you will lean wholeheartedly upon me for that. And I will bless you with everlasting life if you obey. And we call that the covenant of works. And we know what happened. Adam and Eve chose to live according to their own reality. They chose to live according to their own standards. You know, that's what we're studying on Wednesday night. In the catechism, we're now looking at that soul standard. That is the single standard by which we've been given to glorify and enjoy God. The idea of standard means, well, one. You can't have multiple standards and it still be a standard. If it's a standard, it's one. There can only be one standard. And there's only one standard that we've been given that we can glorify God, that is, by our being what he has created us to be. Living for him. Acknowledging his own glory, acknowledging his own majesty, his own supremacy, his own superiority, that we would in fact do that and greatly increase our own happiness and enjoyment of him. Brothers and sisters, what my point this morning, and I don't think it has to be belabored greatly, is that when we gather together, not just in the worship on the Lord's Day, but when we get up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, that we would have securely fixated in our minds and in our hearts that there is only one God and no other. And this confession, if you will, this Shema, was one of the dearest confessions of all of Israel's history. They would wake up in the morning and recite those words to themselves and possibly even among their home, right? That, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," or one God. And they would recite it when they went to bed at night. That this was one of the four passages of scriptures that they would write out on little pieces of parchment and put in what we call the phylacteries and bind them on their foreheads and upon their hands. Now, there's certainly some theological debate on whether or not the text was meant to be literal or not. But yet, the idea is certainly conveyed. That is, God's word, the confession that God is one God, one Lord, should always be on our minds. And it should always govern our hands. And so we certainly applaud the desire to have God's word, particularly the doctrine and theology that God is one God and one Lord, governing our thinking as the essential doctrine and truth. Essential. What is it essential? What do I mean by essential? Well, simply, if it's essential, you can't do without it, right? If it's essential, you have to have it. Like oxygen, air is essential to us living. You can't live without it. Well, this doctrine is essential to your, not just your temporal happiness in this life, but it is also, beloved, essential to your eternal happiness. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is there's no one going to heaven without believing that God is the Lord. Okay? You could break the passage up or these words up. It says that Jehovah is our Elohim. Jehovah is our Elohim. The word, the name Jehovah, is the name that God uses for himself in a covenantal, redemptive sense. It's vital that we understand this about God. In fact, the Confession of Faith talks about the essential nature of the covenant. That is, though God created man, it was important that God had to condescend to have a relationship with man. And the vehicle that God uses to have this relationship with man is a covenant. God comes and covenants with us. And when man broke, our first parents broke the first one, God entered into a second one called the covenant of grace. God is high and lifted up, is he not? And God condescends to come down and speak to us and fellowship with us and commune with us by way of covenant. We have to recognize that, beloved, that God is one, but God is also plural persons, Elohim. The I am on the back of the Hebrew, El, is the plurality of God. It is not an accident that this passage of Scripture teaches us that God is both one and many, one and three, and three and one. Now, I say that to say this, beloved, listen to me. No person, male or female, is going to get into heaven by choosing to fabricate whatever God they choose to believe in and fellowship with in their heads. It must be the God of Scripture. It must be the God that has revealed himself as Jehovah, the covenant God, the saving God, the God that has chosen to enter into this world and become a part of it in his Son so that what? His people might have everlasting life in his Son. It's essential. To make this doctrine, I guess I could also say it this way. There are portions of sermons that, you know, you may say, well, Pastor Jess, I think you stretch it a little bit, or I'm not buying it. I think I have to study that some more. I'm really going to have to spend some time thinking about it. It's perfectly fine. I'm a very fallible person. But yet this is a message, and this is a commandment that you can't miss. I can't miss. We have to, as James said, let any who come to God believe that he is. Right? Let any who come to God must believe that God is. That we don't just simply gather to worship the God as a possible way. Right? I want to cover my bases. I'm just playing it safe. It's better than the alternative. See, all of that's wrong. All of it's wrong. You hear this morning, beloved, the purpose of the indicative is to remind us all of the glory and the majesty and the superiority of our God. For God is. We look at, think about the first five books of the Bible. Moses is preparing the people. He's writing out their history in Genesis, right? In Exodus, he explains to the Israelites, because remember, the generation that went into the promised land was not the generation that was technically there in Egypt. He's explaining in the book of Exodus how God come down and did what? Destroyed all of the gods of the lands, the 10 plagues. In every plague, what did God do? God revealed that he alone is God. God revealed not just to the Israelites, though, did he? It wasn't just to the Israelites. Now, Moses understood it, but even the Egyptians saw it, but it never dawned in their hearts. The light of the gospel never dawned in their hearts. Though there were some Egyptians that more than likely came out of Egypt with the Hebrews. God was demonstrating there is no other gods. That it's foolish, that it's a waste of time, that it's absurd to worship false and fake gods that men fabricate out of their own imagination. It's the same thing. The same is true today, is it not? It's absurdity. It's foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, or there is not that God, you know, Jehovah Elohim. And yet we bow at the altar of money and mammon, popularity, pleasure. We bow at the altar of all kinds of fake gods. Brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, the indicative here is that God is one God. And I could spend a multitude of sermons beginning at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first verse of Scripture, God is introducing himself to us as what? Creator. Now, my focus isn't on the aspect of the creation itself. My focus is on the aspect of God doesn't come in any place in Scripture and offer an apologetic to sway anybody that it's really him, that he's really the one. He completely assumes it. He completely opens up the Word of God and just states the fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God exercised His authority. God exercised His power. He spoke what was nothing into existence. There is none like me, God says. That was the impression to be left upon our hearts and minds. There's none like Him. There's no one close. There's no one that's remotely to be counted with Him. He is superior. He is one. He is alone. He is supreme. And He must be worshiped. If you go back, and that's the first commandment, that's the idea of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, the scriptures doesn't acknowledge other gods in reality. It acknowledges our propensities as fallen men and women to serve and to fabricate gods that we create in our heads and our hearts. Put those to death and serve only me. I will say this. If you are here this morning and maybe the Holy Spirit's touched a spiritual nerve, and you are asking yourself, well, how do I know I am guilty of idolatry? Well, I want you to think about it this way. Just as Jehovah Elohim has His commandments that we are to walk in and to demonstrate our, as the text says, right, our wholehearted love and devotion to Him, other gods have commandments too. We must always examine those things that influence us and dictate the use of our time and our money. Do you hear me? We must examine ourselves and always be willing to look at those things that dictate our time, our resources. And we have two basic kinds of resources, don't we? Time and money. What influences that? Where do we spend our time? Now, we also know that one of the commandments, right, the fourth commandment, that says, the Lord says, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. See, we have addressed, and maybe it was on Wednesday night, we've sort of addressed this idea of what it means to worship God in the formal sense of the word and what it means to daily worship Him by doing the things that He's called us to do throughout the day and on all of these subordinate responsibilities that we all have, right? Whether it be a job, our family, our caregiving, or any number of things that we are to do as unto the Lord, right? But ultimately, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we utilize those things in our sphere of influence for the glory of God and the benefit of our own religion, our own personal religion. I love what one theologian said. He says, Moses is fashioning a religious people for God to enter into the promised land and to take it by faith and to possess it by faith. That's the whole book of Joshua. How was Israel to go in and actually possess the promised land? By might? They weren't that strong. By faith. Faith in whom? In God. Jehovah Elohim, their God. Notice what the text says is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. There is this confession that the only true God is our God. He belongs to us. He is ours, and we are His. And he is one God in three persons, as explained from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through the end of Scripture. In fact, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. I want to show you what we might call in theology an echo. An echo. Now, what are these echoes? Well, it's not a new scholarly phenomenon per se, but it came about in the study of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that what they begin to recognize is that one of the ways that the Holy Spirit would move among God's people is to take these spiritual concepts and show them to God's people over and over and over. Now look at John chapter 1 and think about what we've been saying in the creation, the beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We see there, this is this echo of creation, but now used in a very spiritual sense to introduce to us Christ. The original creation introduced to us God. And the gospel introduction introduced to us God in Christ, showing us the plurality, the oneness, and yet the plurality. And that's why, beloved, you could not ever be a Christian apart from believing that Jesus is God. You can believe Jesus is a fine teacher, a great teacher, in fact. You can believe that Jesus actually walked on earth, and you may even believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, just like Lazarus. But if he's not God, he's not Savior. If he's not God, he has not imputed to you his own righteousness, purity and righteousness, and have your sins imputed to him upon the cross in his suffering and death. You see, beloved, it's all tied in. Let him who comes to God believe that he is. Listen to Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Now, Isaiah is telling them to remember the former days. Days of what? Of Moses. What does Moses tell us? We go back to Deuteronomy. What does Moses say? Be careful. Be so careful. Be careful that you don't turn from these things. Verse 1, to teach you that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life. All the days. All of them. He goes on to tell us what? Not to forget. Don't forget. Verse 12. Watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How would we forget the Lord? Well, that's where the imperative comes in. We know the truth, the singular truth is there is but one God. One. That God is one and three. He's a triunity. Father, Son, and Spirit. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's benediction is a Trinitarian benediction, blessing upon God's people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours. I have painfully heard professing Christians talk about the Trinity just being a sidebar of theology, as if it was something that could be laid aside. It's not. We are to believe in the God of Scripture. We are to believe in the Christ of Scripture. Scripture says Christ is both God and man after his incarnation. We are to believe in the Holy Spirit, who we see in Genesis chapter 1, hovering over the waters, energizing everything that Christ spoke into existence. And yet, that theology, that declaration, that confession of truth, that truth itself demands our complete loyalty, and that's the imperative. The emphatic nature of verse 4, when Moses writes, "Hear," is emphatic. Obey, obey. What's the result? What's the outworking? What's the fruit of accepting and acknowledging and walking in the reality that there is one God only in three? What's the truth and reality? That we would begin to obey him and serve him. That's the reality. That the true and living God would again determine and dictate my thoughts, my emotions, my actions. He would begin to, his word, his revelation, his revealed will would be a light to my feet. Am I in the right place? And a lamp unto my path, right? Am I going in the right place? Am I where I need to be? Well, God's word tells me if I am or not. And am I going in the right direction? God's word tells me that or not. Now, brothers and sisters, the imperative here seems so simple. The imperative is the goal of true religion. It's the goal of even the law itself. It's the goal of knowing the will of God. That is, the more we know of God, the more we walk with God, even though he's incomprehensible, we are to study and pray and seek him so that bit by bit, piece by piece, we would have a revelation of his person and we see his work all around us, and that our affection and adoration and devotion to him would be greatly and immensely increased. How can we come into contact with such a blessed being and not be affected in a favorable way? Huh? I mean, I want you to think about in your life, good people. Good people. There are those people, I bet you there are a few people in your life that you could list off in your head that you would say, that person, that man, that woman inspired me to be better. Maybe it was a mom or dad, an uncle or aunt, a cousin, a brother or sister, a spiritual brother or sister, a pastor, elder, a deacon, a church friend, or maybe someone at work. How much more so Jehovah Elohim? God is real, beloved, and I'm going to belabor it a little bit, because even when God dictated to Israel how they were to structure the camp, it was all structured as if he were walking physically in their midst. I'm here. I'm with you. Set the tents up this way. Do these things because I am walking in your midst, I'm the greater company. The imperative seems natural, and it is. The closer we get to God, the better we know God, the greater our love for God will be if we are Christians. If we are Christians. See, if you're here this morning and you're contemplating or trying to rationalize what you can get out of doing, I'm afraid for you. And so many Christians live their lives that way, don't they? Well, what's the minimum? What's the minimum I can do? Never talk about the maximum. What's the minimum? What can I get away with? And that doesn't sound like these words. Let's read them and fill our heads again with these truths. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is, that's the fruit of knowing, O Israel, the Lord Jehovah is one God. That these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. To be on your heart means they're not burdensome to you or to me. They're not burdensome to God, people. Whose arm needs to be twisted to study God? His glory. His beauty. His saving work. It's on your heart. This is at the very essence of your being. God is your God. You shall even teach them diligently to your sons. What do we have here? Christian education. Oh my goodness, have we failed, beloved, as God's people, to train up God's spiritual heritage in his name. And we have given our sons and our daughters to the gods of the age. And we're suffering for it. And we're looking around going, well, what do we do? What do we do? What happened? What happened? I tell you what happened. We stopped hearing God. And we stopped listening to God. And we stopped obeying God. And we stopped walking with God. And we are guilty of the same thing that Israel was guilty of. We long for the idols of the world. And just like Israel, God comes to correct his bride. And he's correcting his church today. Paul even uses this argument when he's dealing with the Christian conscience in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. The idols of this world are not God's. They're not God's. If your neighbor invites you to come over and to have dinner with him, go and eat whatever is set before you. Why, Paul? Because they're not God's. And yet at the same time, acknowledging that the fabrication of these false gods are the influences of great demonic spirits. The delusion of the land and the hearts, the veiled hearts and the minds of the people that lie under a spiritual delusion, a darkness that is demonically influenced. Matthew Henry begins to lay out this sort of method of love, and he talks about this love, and he says, well, what kind of love should we love God with? And it's simple, but I think it's certainly worthy of us. He says, well, first of all, it has to be supreme. It has to be first. If we're going to love God, we can't just love him with any old kind of love, like a puppy. You might love your puppy, but that's not the same kind of love we are to love God with. The love that you and I are to have for God is to be a supreme kind of love, is to be first. When's the last time, beloved, you in a conversation with your dearest said, well, what's the Lord's will in this? Let's study God's word. Let's find out what the Lord would have us do. Why? Why? Because the Lord, our God, is one God. He's one Lord. There is no other gods. There is only one who deserves and even commands what? Our devotion and attention. Amen. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. It's a supreme kind of love. It's a love that is separate from all other. All other kinds of love is inferior to the love that we love him with. Meaning, it's the same love that guided Peter when he told the Pharisees when they were encouraging him not to preach this Christ, and we must obey God rather than men. That's what Peter was saying. I must love God. My love for God must be greater than my love for men, even the best of men. God must have a superior love, a supreme love. Secondly, he has to have an adoring kind of love. That is, we don't just respect God for who he is. And that alone is awesome. But we also have a love and an affection for God because of what he's done. You know, it's interesting. Our hearts go out to caregivers. When we see people that devote their lives to taking care of people and giving, being givers, right? Our hearts are touched by them. And yet, how much more so God? And we see God act in such a gracious way, in the depth of so much mercy. We have a great adoration for him, not just for being God, but because of God coming and condescending and coming and working in a sinful world. Great things. Did God have to save anyone? No. Was God obligated to save anyone? I mean, was there anything binding God to save Adam or Eve after their rebellion? Was there anything lawful that bound God to just forgive? No. Because the covenant that God made with Adam was based upon his works. Eat this and die. Adam perfectly was aware. He was aware perfectly of what? What the result of his disobedience would be. Death, both physically and spiritually. So God was only acting in righteous justice if he would have not saved Adam or Eve, but punished them with physical death right there. But what did he do? He exhibited a depth and breadth of mercy and grace that was undeserving. And they were the recipients of that mercy and grace of God without any works on their part. God chose to save them. Does your heart not go out to this God? He is rich in mercy, the psalmist says. He is rich in great affection. Oh, our God. You know, I love what the Puritans said. And I'll bring this to a close. The Puritans talked about the beauty of God. The beauty of God and how so? Well, we look at beauty and proportionate, right? We look at things and think buildings can be beautiful. Wow, architects can design and build beautiful buildings. People can be beautiful. There's no accident that the scriptures talk about Sarah, Abraham's wife, being extremely beautiful. I don't know what she looked like, but she was beautiful. Above average. She turned heads. Cars. It could be any number of things. Listen, the Puritan said, but God and all of the attributes, his perfections, his mercy, his grace, his righteousness, his holiness, his truth, his life, even his wrath is perfect. He's all of these things are in proportionate, make God beautiful. But they only make God beautiful to the soul that has acknowledged and comes to God as he is. We don't make up our own God of salvation. We accept him as the God of our salvation, and we humble ourselves. That's what it means to receive Christ. How so? As he's offered. Offered where? In Scripture. To receive Christ as he is offered, as Lord and King and the only Savior of men. There is only one name given among men by which we can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. We're to rest in him. Rest in what? His works, because ours are bad and unacceptable in God's sight. We're to rest in what he has done to please the Father and to glorify God supremely and ultimately and to love God. That's what Jesus said at his temptation. When Satan tempted him to break God's commandments, Jesus said, it is the word, the law to live by. It's my food. It's my food. I eat the will of God. It's my very heart. It's my very soul. My whole being and my whole person is wrapped up in the glory of my Father. And that's what he prays in John 17. Oh, Father, I have glorified you. Now glorify me. Now reward me. And he did. By sitting him above the heavens and the earth and sitting him at his right hand, over every power and every authority in heaven and on earth. Brothers and sisters, a couple of things. I want you to just, if you're going to write down a word, and I typically don't do this, but if you're going to write something down, write down the word, do not forget, or the phrase, do not forget. Because when we begin to go after other idols, when we begin to go after other gods, when we begin living by other commandments, you have forgotten the Lord. It's an active thing. It's not simply passive. I forgot I had $10 stuck in my drawer, my top drawer of my bedroom. That's kind of passive. It's just stuck there. No, it's active in the sense that we are going after something else. And that's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 when he says you can't serve two gods. Because you're going to learn to love one and hate the other. It's active. To serve one means to hate the other, means to forget the other, means to put the other away. Now, brothers and sisters, you know your heart as well as anyone, but you don't know your heart as well as God knows your heart, and nor do I. Let's take our face and go before the Lord, and let's seek, where are we forgetting the Lord? Where have we forgotten the Lord? Where have we put off the Lord? Where have we sought to live by other standards that the Lord does not acknowledge, and in fact, not only acknowledge, is offensive to him? And let's repent of those things. Let's repent of those things, and then let's come and commune with Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Now, Father, do, Lord, bless this word. Help us to live, Lord, in the light of there being just one God. And as we know in the full revelation of Scripture, that one God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, that we might commune with you as the triune God, that even our worship might be a triunity in worship. We come to glorify your name. We come, O Lord, to learn and to grow in our affections and our desire that our love would be a real kind of love, that we would diligently seek to implement our lives according to this, your rule and standard. Lord, that we would be ever so conscious of the privileges that we have, the good things in life, that they would not, Lord, harden our hearts or in any way delude our thinking that we deserve these things. But Lord, we have them out of your blessing and favor. And yet how often, oh Lord, do we forget to thank you for those things? Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that we greatly enjoy every day and even today. Lord, let not this moment pass us by without our hearts being wrenched and, Lord, purified. Lord, help us to deal with our own idolatry. Help us to deal with our own sins as we come and walk before you, O Lord, as we commune with you, Lord, as we walk in the light of your word and commandments, let them be the true light of our feet and our path. And may we, O Lord, continue to put to death the idolatry, the idols that our hearts are constantly, constantly fabricating. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.